Okay, I could do that all day. Well, this morning I'm going to be talking to you about the Great Awakening, or as it was later called, sometimes called the First Great Awakening. It happened on two continents, in Europe and America. I want to talk to you about it by talking about three men in particular that God used as instruments of his power and his grace. And though I used dozens of books and articles in my research, I want to hold up some of the research of Winky Pratney in particular, just give a special nod to him. The story begins in England with the power and presence of God on John Wesley. He was born in England in 1703, 4 years before his brother Charles, to Samuel, an Anglican minister, and his mother Susanna. 17 other children besides John and Charles. Susanna was not only their nurturer and caretaker, but also their spiritual guide. By the time John was 11 years old, he could speak and read English and Latin and Greek. When he was 17, he went off to Oxford to train for the ministry. There he co-founded something called the Holy Club, a group of students who aimed to be methodical about their pursuit of holiness. Other members included Charles and a man by the name of George Whitfield, who I'm going to talk about in a little bit. They read classic sermons three nights a week. They discussed how they could be more holy, more disciplined in their walk with the Lord. They rose every morning together, had lengthy devotionals together. They were disciplined, so they didn't waste a single minute of the day. They wrote a diary every day, examining themselves at the end of the day, looking back over their life. What could we have done better? What could we have done differently? They fasted every Wednesday and Friday. They set aside Saturday as a Sabbath to prepare for Sunday, for worship. They celebrated the sacrament every Sunday. They tried to persuade others to attend church, to refrain from evil. They visited the poor. They visited prisons. They gave money to the prisoners for themselves and so they could support their children on the outside. Other students ridiculed them, felt that they were going too far in their pursuit of holiness. They called them Methodists because of their strict methods. In spite of all this pursuit of holy living, though, Wesley felt something was missing. In 1735, he boarded an ocean-going vessel bound for America. On board were 80 other English colonists and 27 Moravians. John got to know these Moravian Christians. He was very struck by their deep devotion, their radiant joyfulness. One night, a storm came up and lashed the ship, ripping the mainsails, pouring in on the upper decks. The English passengers were screaming. The Moravians were singing psalms. "Weren't you afraid?" Wesley asked one of the Moravians when the storm was over. "Weren't your children and women afraid?" The Moravian gently responded, "No, we weren't, and our women and children aren't afraid to die either." After the ship landed, Wesley continued conversations with the Moravian pastor, who launched some challenging questions of his own. Haven't you the witness within yourself?" the pastor asked Wesley. "Does the Spirit of God witness within your spirit that you are a child of God?" he asked. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" he pressed. "Well, yes, I know he is the King of the universe," Wesley responded. "True, but do you know that he has saved you?" he asked Wesley. John Wesley was clearly a very religious man. Anyone who would have met him would have surely thought they had met a very amazing Christian believer. He had not only trained for the ministry, he had formed a club devoted to finding new levels of righteousness. Not only was he an Anglican minister, he was in fact traveling aboard the ship because he was going as a missionary. He was traveling across the sea to spread the Christian faith. He was going to a new colony set up in the new land called Georgia. But what was this faith he was spreading? Was it merely a matter of seeking righteousness? What was it that gave these Moravians such peace, such joy? How could they sing so joyfully when others were shrinking in fear? Whatever they had, Wesley was sure he didn't have it. Without going into all the details, I'll just say that he was not successful in his endeavors here. He didn't see a single soul converted in the 2 years he was here. He describes his own endeavors as an utter failure. I went to see America to convert the Indians, he wrote, but oh, who shall convert me? May 24th, 1738, he attended a meeting with some Moravian friends on Altersgate in London. He heard someone reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, some of the passages I read to you today. Just reading the commentary on Romans. This is what he wrote in his journal. About a quarter before nine, when he, Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and that an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. End quote. Suddenly he knew that Jesus had saved him from the law of sin and death. And it seemed that his heart was more than strangely warmed. It pleased God, he wrote later, to kindle a fire which I trust shall never be extinguished. Indeed, not only was Wesley's heart set ablaze, soon that fire quickly blazed through all of England, and multitudes began to stream into the kingdom with signs and wonders following. The Church of England in that day was so asleep that few were ready for a man like Wesley, who preached justification by faith. You must be born again. His assertion was that this new birth must happen even to baptized members of churches. They must, too, have assurance of their salvation. It caused tremendous controversy. It's difficult for us, descendants of the Protestant Reformation living in 21st century America, to imagine that this was such a new thing. Wesley began to be barred preaching in the churches. He soon, therefore, was preaching in the open fields. Scandal. And yet tens of thousands came to listen to him. People who had never frequented a church building began to come to hear Wesley. On many occasions, God moved so powerfully in those open-air meetings that thousands were saved at a time. At one such meeting, he related the following scene. Four persons sunk down almost at the same moment. One of them lay without either sense or motion. A second trembled exceedingly. The third had strong convulsions all over his body, but made no noise unless by groans. The fourth, equally convulsed, called upon God with strong cries and tears. Previously, he had failed to reach a single convert in America, and now he was beginning to reap a great harvest. His newfound revelation of victory through faith in Jesus was a force that was about to change a generation. Time and time again, people possessed by demons were brought to him, and he prayed, and the demons were cast out. People began to get healed. As Wesley preached, the power of God came upon his listeners, and hundreds would fall at the same time under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, in answer to prayer, they would arise, body and soul healed. On another occasion, when he was traveling the preaching circuit, his horse suddenly became lame. No one was there to mend the horse. So he laid hands on his horse, and the lameness was healed. The secret of his tremendous energy had to do with the power and the presence of God. From his journal, January 1st, 1739, he wrote about a prayer service that had been going on all night. At about 3 a.m, as we were continuing in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, and so much that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. His journals are often like that. People suddenly seized with the tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit for sin. Under his preaching, people often suddenly cried out because of the great anguish in their souls because of their own sinfulness. Falling on the ground as if the hand of God was on them until they repented. And then, within minutes, they would arise, singing praises, their sins forgiven, a deep awareness of the peace and presence of God in them and on them. Once, while Wesley was preaching, one person and then another sunk to the ground. They dropped on every side as if struck by lightning. Even critics who stood by mocking were suddenly gripped by similar conviction and were converted on the spot. You know it's God when the critics are going down. You know, and it's interesting, I've read some of Wesley's sermons. And it's interesting that there doesn't seem to be anything terribly wonderful or unusual about them. And yet God used them to lead thousands of people to himself. It's because God's power was on those words when he preached them, and God was there upon the listeners when they listened. During his 53 years of ministry, he wrote 200 books. He edited journals. He wrote and compiled 4 dictionaries in 4 different languages. Long before computers or typewriters, he did it by hand. He preached usually twice a day. Many times he preached 7 or 8 or more times per day. In his life, he preached 40,000 sermons. He traveled back and forth across England 250,000 miles on horseback. When he was 83 years old, he complained he could no longer read or write more than 15 hours a day without his eyes hurting. At 83, he regretted he could no longer have the strength to preach more than twice a day. And he confessed his tendency to lie around in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Sloth. At 86, he was still rising every day at that hour for prayer. He's one of the greatest men in modern history. Even secular historians credit him, together with his brother Charles, for a great awakening that saved England from the same fate that happened across the Channel in France as they underwent the bloodbath of the French Revolution. Tens of thousands were converted under the awakening that spread all throughout England. When John Wesley was born again, England was born again. Born a decade after Wesley, George Whitefield. Also born in England, interestingly, just about 3 hours away. The 5th of 7 children. Unlike Wesley, he was not born to a believing family. His parents ran a tavern. He grew up, by his own admission, a thief, a liar, a gambler. His favorite sport was to be in the theater making fun and mocking ministers, and evidently he had quite a talent for it. When he was sent off to Oxford for his education at age 17, he met Charles Wesley. He was invited to join the Oxford Club, the Holy Club. It was there that young George read a tract called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It so alarmed him. This is how he responded in his journal. Everyone journaled then. God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I learned a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and not yet be a Christian. Remember, this is in a culture where everyone equated church attendance to salvation, and lots of people went to church. Attended church, were members, kind of like the South, kind of like our culture. He went on, Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is that I may not be damned. From that moment did I know that I must become a new creature. What followed for him was not an immediate saving faith, but a radical pursuit by his own efforts to become a real Christian. He began to wear tattered clothes and dirty socks, and he began to eat the worst of foods. In his journal, he wrote this: "I spent whole days and weeks lying prostrate on the ground, bidding Satan, depart from me in the name of Jesus, begging for freedom from those proud, hellish thoughts that used to crowd in upon and distract my soul." For a year, this pursuit to save himself, purify, he would sleep outside for months at a time in the winter. It almost ruined his health. It ruined his studies. It nearly drove him to madness. It cost him relationships because he decided that the last idol between him and the Lord that he had to give up is he had to separate himself from his fellows, from John and Charles. Finally, when he was truly at the end of himself, when there was nothing else he could do, when there were nothing left, he finally had a breakthrough. He finally achieved the salvation that he could not achieve on his own. "Oh, what joy," he wrote. "Joy unspeakable, joy full and big with glory. It filled my soul when the weight of sin came off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my soul." When he realized he couldn't do it, he couldn't earn it. He had joined the Holy Club in 1733. 3 years later, at the age of 21, he preached his first sermon. Age 21. Ryle, in his book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, said, "No preacher has ever been so universally popular in every country he visited, England, Scotland, America. No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. His popularity never waned. It was as great at the end of his day as it was at the beginning." His sermons were filled with incredible feelings and pathos. He commonly wept as he preached in the pulpit. People who knew him said it was no affectation. It was no put on. He felt deeply for the souls who were before him. And the people he preached to somehow seemed to know it. It's hard to hate a man who's preaching over your eternal destiny. One convert said, "I came to hear you with a pocket full of stones to break your head, but your sermon got the better of me and it broke my heart." As Wesley continued to preach this new thing about regeneration, about the new birth, as Wesley was doing, in increasing measure, the Anglican clergy became scandalized. To think that baptized people needed to be saved, to think that church members needed saving. Many began to openly denounce him. And in fact, the door to Church of England ministry began to close on him, even as it was closing on Wesley. Undaunted, he decided to go to the highways and the byways. His first outreach was to coal miners. He began on a hill, preaching outdoor to 200 miners gathered there, their faces covered in soot. And as he preached, they began to weep. As he preached, he knew he was getting through because he could see channels of tears in their blackened faces. 200 that day, as word spread, his next audience was 2,000. The next day it was 4,000, and then 10,000, and then 20,000. Thousands would gather to hear him preach at 6 in the morning, gathering outside in the snow. This ain't normal church, is it? Whole cities would turn out to hear him. In 1742, when Whitfield was ministering in a town in Scotland, he preached for an entire day and into the night. And this is what he wrote in his journal. "Such a commotion was surely never heard of, especially around 11 o'clock at night. For about an hour and a half, there was so much weeping, so many falling into deep distress and manifesting it in various ways. Description is impossible. The people seemed to be smitten in scores. They were carried off and brought into the house like wooden soldiers taken from a field of battle." He finally stopped because he could preach no more, and the parish minister was brought in, and he preached until 1 in the morning. People still didn't want to leave, and so throughout the whole night, people were praying and singing psalms. Praise could be heard in all the fields. 2 days later, 30,000 people gathered to hear him preach a Sunday sermon. He crossed the Atlantic 7 times. You see, he wanted to see what Jonathan Edwards was doing in a revival that he had heard about in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he asked if he could stay with Edwards. You see, because at the same time that God was using Wesley and Whitfield, something was going on here in the United States. Jonathan Edwards, sometimes called America's greatest theologian. He was a Calvinist, unlike the two Anglican fellows over in England. But unlike his fellow Calvinists here, he didn't prescribe to what was being preached here in America. A fatalistic, predetermined fate. You're already saved or you're damned when you're born. So you don't have to worry too much about what's going to happen. It's already been decided before you got here. Rather, even though he was a Calvinist, he called men and women to repentance. He called them to make a faith decision. The young people of Edward's day were the children and the grandchildren of the Puritans. Many of them lived carelessly. They assumed their salvation was set. The Puritans, children of destiny. So they ignored their parents who were busy settling America. They walked the streets. They partied all night. They hit the bars. They lived lewd lives. Today we would call them users, cruisers, and boozers. We don't think about that in early America, but that's exactly what was going on. When 2 young people in Edwards' town suddenly died, though, some of Edwards' teaching began to get through. And then a particularly provocative young woman got saved, and others began to become converted. This was December 1734. Things concerning spiritual matters suddenly began to be in everyone's consciousness. In the spring and summer of the following year, it seemed like the whole town was suddenly full of God's presence. One source writes this: our public assemblies were suddenly beautiful. The congregation was alive. Everyone was earnestly intent on public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. The assembly from time to time was in tears when the word was preached, some weeping with joy and distress, others weeping with joy and love, others weeping in pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. The lives of the children and the teenagers was particularly affected. Young people were seen speaking of spiritual things, praying together, having Bible studies. Of the 620 members, 300 of them got saved. It's always good when church folk are saved, don't you think? 30 of them were between 10 and 14. In 1735, 30 people were being saved every week. And almost immediately, it wasn't just a surface thing. Edwards and many others noticed they quit their sinful practices. The taverns actually shut down. Backbiting, gossip stopped. Many began praying and worshiping and meeting in each other's homes. It looked like the book of Acts. If you've heard of Edwards, you've probably heard of his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was explaining that salvation comes from God. It's not a work of man, as the Puritans were preaching it. In that sermon, he described mankind as being dangled over the precipice of hell, like a spider over a flame. And this was very uncharacteristic for him, actually. And in spite of what followed, you would have thought that he was a hellfire and damnation preacher, which he wasn't at all. Even in this sermon, he read his notes. He was very meticulous. He spoke in a very calm, even monotone, even monotonous voice. Nevertheless, the effect was astounding. Every account of it is astounding. People were screaming aloud. This is a Presbyterian congregation. This is more calm than us. This is like Edwards preaching to First Pres at 8:30 service. People were screaming aloud. They were clutching the back of the pews. They were hanging on to the stone pillars of the church, lest they fall into the pit of hell. They were confessing their sins out loud, begging for mercy. This is what happens when God comes close. Many people looking back attribute Whitfield's arrival to America as flame joining flame, kind of stoked the conflagration, kind of made it like a bonfire. His reputation had preceded him. When he came in 1739 and 1740, huge crowds already gathered. Benjamin Franklin became a huge supporter and fan of Whitfield. He was a deist. He did not like church. He did not attend services. He loved Whitfield. He never subscribed to his belief, but he loved the man. On the front page of his Gazette, he published everything that was going on about Whitfield. In 45 of his issues of the Gazette, he published all of his sermons, all of his journals. And when critics would accuse him of deception or dishonesty, he would refute it. They remained friends throughout their lives. Philadelphia responded en masse to Whitfield's gospel preaching, and even bigger crowds awaited him in Boston. Many ministers welcomed him with open arms in September of 1740. 3 days after he arrived, Whitfield addressed a crowd of 15,000 in Boston Common. An impressive crowd in colonial America. When he left, his farewell sermon was given in Boston. Boston's population was 17,000. The crowd was 23,000. As you might imagine, it wasn't just individuals who were affected. Congregations, whole denominations were affected by the revival. Methodists and Baptist churches tended to grow. Calvinists and Presbyterians tended to grow also, and they tended to split. Imagine that. Of the Congregationalist churches were reformed, there were 98 schisms in New England because of the revival. The old lights and the new lights. The old lights preferred the old order church services. The new lights preferred the revivalists. Presbyterians split into new sides. They liked the revivalists and the old sides. New sides. It was also during this time that many universities were founded, all identifiably connected with the revival. University of Pennsylvania, 1740. Princeton, 1746. Brown, 1764. Rutgers, 1766. Dartmouth, 1770. Probably didn't know all those had their foundations in God, in Christ, and in the revival. Don't go there now. But then, unless you're going to pray, unless you're going to evangelize. It's estimated that 14% of the population of the United States was converted and added to the church's rolls during the Great Awakening. And you might be thinking, that doesn't sound huge. Doesn't sound all that dramatic. If we were to do that today, the church would add 42 million people to their rolls in America today. I can't tell you how painful this sermon is this morning. And the reason is because there's no way for me to talk to you about Charles Wesley. There's not time for me to tell you about Jonathan Edwards' own son-in-law, David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Native Americans, a brilliant example of Jesus with skin on. There's no time for me to talk to you about Gilbert Tennant, an amazing spirit-filled Presbyterian minister. I remember when I first stumbled upon studying about revivals and awakenings, it's like, you mean Presbyterians were actually involved in this? We actually have a heritage. We actually have a DNA we can tap back into. This is incredible. You can take whole semester courses in seminary on Jonathan Edwards and, of course, John Wesley. Kind of incredible. As I preached to you last week, revival is coming. And as it's on its way, I'm humbled by the notion that I have rarely seen men and women today who come up to the level of holiness of those humble men who were striving to serve God as those men did who were part of the Holiness Club at Oxford, who by their own admission did not have a saving knowledge of Jesus. They were living lives of holiness and service and dedication that I rarely see in any of us today. We who are believers, we who know Jesus, who in grateful response to all Christ has done for us, don't nearly look that holy. Kind of incredible to me. How we need again the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Edwardses for the revival that's coming. But before we get there, you must first settle the question that was asked of the churches in the Great Awakening. On what are you basing your relationship with God? Your own church attendance? Your own merit? Your own holiness? Your own attempts to please God? If you were found on that storm-tossed ship with Wesley crossing a dreadful sea, not knowing if you were going to make it or not, would you be singing psalms with the Moravians? Or would you be in dread? Wesley's doctrine of justification by faith isn't just doctrine, it's life. It's the truth that Jesus accepts you unconditionally and that salvation is available through trusting in him. This revelation can give you power over sin, and it can give you the assurance that Jesus saved you and is saving you every single day from whatever's seeking to drag you down and confound your life and to tell you you're not good enough to keep on keeping on in the faith. I urge you to press in till you have the assurance. Press in like they pressed in until you know that you know that you are his and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Perhaps like me, you're here today, and like these men, you're incredibly dissatisfied with your experience of God when it isn't all out. Because of their hunger after God and their continual obedience, God used them to shake England and to shake America. God came close then, and he's coming close again. Yes, God is here, but he's coming closer. And he needs willing vessels. He needs you, and he needs me for the work that's to be done for the final harvest, the great final harvest. If you're an empty pot, sanctified, set apart, ready, busy now, not just sitting there, okay, I'm waiting. Busy at the task at hand now, he can use you to be a nation changer even as they were. Amen? Amen. I'm not smirking at your amen. I'm smirking at our amen because we, you know, I got to stop sometime. We just don't know what's coming. We have no idea what's coming. In some sense, the roller coaster is still going up. And we haven't gotten as high up as it's going. And we're like, yeah, this is going to be fun. Clickety, 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 clickety. And we just can't see how high up it's going. And when it tops over and when it heads down, we're going to be screaming. And we're going to say, I didn't know the revival meant this. And if we had known it meant this, we would have been doing a lot more while we were ascending. While we were doing, when we heard the clickety-click. I don't like roller coasters, and I hate that clickety-clickety-clickety sound. And the only time I went was a couple of years ago because Jenna had an important birthday, and I was being dad, I was being good, and so I risked my heart attack and went with her. But I hate the clickety-clickety-clickety. And this is the time of preparation. This is now when we're supposed to be pressing in and praying in. And I'm not even sure everything we're supposed to be doing. But I know we're not doing enough. I know I'm not doing enough. I know we're not ready. And hopefully throughout this series, as I preach it, you're going to be hearing about what's happened in the past and get a sense of it and get terrified enough that we're going to get ready. Isn't God good? Y'all think I'm crazy. I know. God, you are so good. And it is so amazing that we live in this generation and this time in history. And it's a joy, I think. And it's a joy to know you. And can I just confess on our behalf that we're not ready and that we're ignorant and we don't know. But I'm so thankful that we serve a God who is an equipping God. And we cannot do this in our own strength any more than we can save ourselves in our own strength. I ask that you would prepare us and open our eyes and let us be in the right position, in the right place, and yielded and humble. May we go low and stay low that you may use us. May we spend time in your presence so that we can hear your voice telling us what we ought to be doing now, so that we can be doing what we need to be doing when we need to be doing it. Lord, help us to focus on today so that we're ready for all the tomorrows. Lord, thank you for the promise that the former glory isn't as great as the glory that's to come. And thank you for each day. Thank you for this present moment of your presence with us. We worship you and we praise your mighty name. In Jesus, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn. Page 8, verses 1, 2, and 4.